Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, 1 to 3. But we'll back up a verse, a few verses for context. So the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Beginning at verse 35. This is God's Word. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you to open our eyes to see the wonders of your grace, mercy, and power. May the light of your word infuse us with encouragement as your Holy Spirit empowers us to live a life of gratitude before you. In Jesus' name, amen. The people listed in Hebrews 11 are often referred to as heroes of the faith, which is fine, but if we want to gain the most encouragement from this chapter, we ought to be careful to define what we mean by a hero. Scripture does not idealize these exemplars of faith as flawless supermen, but presents them as fallen but redeemed people of God, given persevering faith, and those who demonstrated that faith by doing the will of God. As we work through chapter 11, we will see that Abel offered a better sacrifice. Enoch pleased God. Noah prepared an ark. Abraham, when called, obeyed. When tested, offered up his only son. Isaac blessed his sons in regard to things to come. Jacob blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped, our author tells us. Joseph mentioned the Exodus and gave orders concerning his bones. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He kept the Passover. They crossed the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, Rahab helped the spies. And then, of course, there's the stories of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and on it goes. It is said in verse 2 that by such living in active faith, the men of old gained approval, or as other translations say it, obtained a testimony. Now notice that at the end of chapter 11, our author virtually repeats verse 2. In verse 39, he says, "And all these gained approval through their faith." And so bracketing off a section of Scripture, bracketing off chapter 11 of Hebrews with the same idea at the beginning and at the end like this, emphasizes the main idea of the passage within. And so we can state the main idea of chapter 11 this way. To please God, translate your convictions into action. Imitate those men of old who translated their convictions into actions. That is what faith is all about. Some old covenant saints in this chapter could boast in God of spectacular achievements, such as great military exploits and great deliverances. While others could boast in God because by His grace, they were able to faithfully endure martyrdom. Together, they all could boast triumphant in and through Jesus Christ. They all died in faith, welcoming God's promises from a distance. And so God calls you to join them by emulating their faith, by holding firm your confidence until the end, just as they did. You are called to emulate their faith because you are partakers with them of a like precious faith. The faith that God gives us is a persevering faith. It is not a halfway to heaven kind of faith. Through this like precious faith, we are to distinguish ourselves as those who draw near to God and distinguish ourselves from those who draw back to destruction. Chapter 10, verse 39. So it is the obedience of faith, old covenant and new, that pleases God. Faith pleases God. Well then, if that's the case, what is faith? Well, before we answer that question, let us first consider what faith is not. First of all, biblical faith is not an irrational leap of faith. This idea that faith is a leap in the dark was popularized in the 1950s when some liberal theologians sought to interpret Scripture through the lens of existentialist philosophy. We don't need to get into all those details now, but here's the point. Biblical faith is not a leap in the dark. It's a walk in the light. Think John, 1 John 1:7. All the examples of faith in Hebrews 11 are in one way or another intelligent, obedient responses of faith to the revealed will and word of God. Because Christians do not conform to these unbelieving theories of reality, we are often accused of holding to an anti-intellectual faith that rejects knowledge and thus requires a blind leap into the unknown. Now, maybe I should nuance this a little bit. It is true, for example, as verse 8 points out, that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. But the difference is that he did that in response to divine revelation. Because before that it says, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. In other words, Abraham didn't launch out into the existential void on his own in search of meaning and significance. Rather, he obeyed God in the way of faith, the God who is there and is not silent, and who providentially works in calendar history to bring about the fulfillment of all his promises. Truth be told, it is unbelief that requires a leap in the dark. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, quote, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And so, again, biblical faith is not a leap in the dark. It's a walk in the light. A second wrong-headed notion of faith teaches that faith is believing that which you know isn't true. To be honest, this definition of faith is so ridiculous, I'm not sure it warrants any comment. This saying must have gotten traction from Mark Twain's book, Following the Equator, where he chronicles his travels around the world. In that book, he writes, quote, "There are those who scoff at the schoolboy, calling him frivolous and shallow. Yet it was the schoolboy who said, 'Faith is believing what you know ain't so,'" unquote. Only a fool would intentionally believe what he knew not to be true. Can you not hear Mark Twain's contempt for Christianity speaking through the words of this young fictional character? His notion of faith just assumes that the word of God is false. The bar of unbelief has predetermined that any knowledge filtered through the lens of Scripture automatically fails to qualify as true knowledge. Well, more on that in a moment. So then, to answer the question, what is faith? We must return to the first verse of Hebrews 11. Most good modern translations read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The good old-fashioned Elizabethan English King James Version reads, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Why the difference in translation? Why assurance instead of substance? Why conviction rather than evidence? Well, it's interesting. The word in the original Greek for assurance in modern translations, or substance in the older translation, has a range of meanings depending on its usage. When the word takes on more of a philosophical bent, let's say, it denotes the substance, the subsistence, or the essence of a thing. Matter of fact, that is how the word is used back in Hebrews 1:3, where our author writes that the Son is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His nature or being. That's the same word. The author there is asserting Jesus' deity, that Jesus is one substance with the Father, let's just say, based on our creeds and confessions. But this word is used here in 11:1 denotes not substance, but confidence, assurance, or even guarantee. This is the meaning of the word, for example, when it's used in Hebrews 3:14, where we read, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." So when our author states that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, he is saying that faith is confident that God will fulfill his promises. His word is his guarantee, even though the actual fulfillment of that promise in calendar history may lie sometime in the future. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I might not have the fullness of the fulfillment of God's promise now, but because it's his promise, it's as good as possessing it. Verse 1b adds the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for in the that's future. The conviction of things not seen. That's more now, let's say. So, interestingly, the word for conviction here also has a range of meaning depending on its usage. It has an objective sense and a subjective sense. It could be translated in an objective sense as evidence or demonstration, or in the subjective sense, as we take it here, conviction. Faith sees the unseen reality of God and tenaciously clenches down on it with understanding and trust, and then translates that trust into action. Faith sees the unseen realities of the faith. So now we need to be careful to avoid another misguided notion about faith here. Hollywood likes to turn this aspect of faith into some kind of latent human power that, when summoned under the right conditions, creates and molds reality or shapes future events. This happens, for example, when the protagonist evolves from self-doubt to believing in himself or in his powers strongly enough to overcome incredible odds or save the day, like Neo in The Matrix. That is not what our author is talking about when he states that faith is the conviction of things not seen. The things not seen referred to in this verse are spiritual realities like God, who's a spirit, his promises, his word, his acts of providence. Those are the things unseen that faith sees. Faith is not the exercise of some formerly latent human ability suddenly discovered while under duress. Interestingly, our author does not begin his exhortation on faith by citing those men of faith from centuries past, like you would expect him to do, where he says in verse 2, "For by it men of old gained approval." He doesn't begin by citing those men of faith from centuries past. Instead, He begins in verse 3 by addressing his readers as we, and by extension, all new covenant believers such as ourselves who hear this letter preached or who read it. And interestingly, he doesn't begin with what faith does. He begins with what faith knows. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So it's important to understand that faith does not just do. It's also how we understand. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The natural man rejects God's self-revelation and imposes his own unbelieving theories of reality on the universe. Then he looks around to see if God can be found using those theories. Well, surprise, surprise, God is nowhere to be found. I have a book in my office entitled What We Believe But Cannot Prove: Today's Leading Thinkers on Science in the Age of Certainty. In the preface, the author quotes Richard Dawkins, the British evolutionary biologist and popularizer of atheism from about 15 years ago or so. Maybe you remember the book, The Blind Watchmaker, etc. Well, in response to the question, what do you believe is true even though you cannot prove it? Dawkins offers this revealing sentiment. Quote, it would be entirely wrong to suggest that science is something that knows everything already. Science proceeds by having hunches, making guesses, by having hypotheses, sometimes inspired by poetic thoughts, by aesthetic thoughts even. And then science goes about trying to demonstrate it experientially or observationally. And that's the beauty of science, that it has this imaginative stage, but then it goes on to proving stage, the demonstrating stage, unquote. Well, I view this answer as disingenuous because so-called science does, in the main, indeed claim certainty. Dawkins and many others like him in the scientific guilds are certain that God does not exist. All their subsequent, as he says, guesses, hypotheses, poetic thoughts, build upon that premise that God does not exist. So these scientists, sometimes knowingly, sometimes ignorantly, pass off the philosophy of science, that is their worldview that determines for them what can or cannot be. They pass off a philosophy of science for science itself. Science being those things which are discovered, observable, and repeatable. That is to say, these scientists look through their microscopes and their telescopes not to follow the facts wherever they might lead, but to only confirm their atheistic presuppositions. They have determined from the onset never to meet a fact that points to God, and lo and behold, that is what they find. Here's the problem in a nutshell. Theories cannot be tested by the facts because the theories themselves determine what the facts are. Theories cannot be tested by the facts because theories themselves determine what the facts are. And this is a distasteful example, but it may bring the point home. Because this was true 100 years ago or so. If the scientific consensus determines that Australian Aborigines are descended from apes, rather than accepting Scripture's teaching that all humans are created in God's image and likeness, then anything an Aborigine does will serve to prove his descent. It doesn't matter if an Aborigine designs a particle accelerator or writes a complex computer program. At the least, those activities will be considered aberrations or outliers from the norm. Some inexplicable outlier to be excluded from the data that confirms the scientist's prejudices and presuppositions. As Van Til likes to say, a Reformed apologist, what my net can't catch isn't fish. Well, no human being witnessed creation that I'm aware of, nor is creation repeatable. For something to be science, it must be observable and repeatable. Therefore, strictly speaking, cosmologies or theories about the origin of the universe are not science, but philosophies of science, an alternate worldview. As such, they must rely on some authoritative testimony or another. Even the scientist who develops the latest popular theory of the origin of the universe believes his own ideas about it. Therefore, he is his own highest authority on the subject. On the other hand, God was not only there at creation, he created the worlds out of nothing by speaking them into existence. Way back in the first few verses of Hebrews, our author already asserted, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Isaiah 45:12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretch out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their host. Who are you going to believe? Someone that wasn't there? Something that can't be repeated? Or God's testimony, self-attesting testimony that he created the world. the Apostle Paul, speaking of Christ. In Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. So that means whatever there is, he was before it. And in him, all things hold together. So God not only created the universe out of nothing, he sustains it. It holds together by his word. And so what about all of this? What about faith being the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, which men of old gained approval? Understanding by faith that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Well, it's time to take God at his word with regard to creation of the universe. It's time to call out atheistic and agnostic cosmologies for what they are: creation myths shrouded in scientific jargon. It's a made-up story about the origin of the universe, shrouded in calculus to make it look important and significant. It's also time to worship God for his power and majesty as reflected in all that he has made. If all that is created reflects the glory of God, and we should praise him and worship him as we look around and are amazed at what he has made, what do these atheistic cosmologies do? Rob God of glory. Well, what we see in these first few verses is that before faith does, it understands. It gives God his rightful place in creation. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It's a walk in the light. Faith isn't believing what you know ain't true. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is how we please God as we walk through our pilgrimage, as we walk in faith, so that one day, like the men of old who gained approval, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Those are the only words I want to hear. Hearing those words are worth forsaking everything. Period. Isn't that what you want to hear? "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Yes! So as we proceed through Hebrews 11, we can think of it as God's filing cabinet of testimonials regarding his faithful servants. All these exercised endurance. They all did the will of God, and upon entering God's heavenly kingdom, received the promise of inheritance. All these were not those who drew back to perdition, but those who believed to the saving of the soul. Were they perfect? not by a long shot. We will note their human frailties and sins throughout the chapter, even as we survey their exploits of faith. But the thing is, they translated God's promises into action through the obedience of faith. As you press on, as you forget what lies behind, and as you reach forward to what lies ahead, as you press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, don't place yourself under the intolerable burden of pretending to be a flawless Superman. That will only lead to legalism or self-deception, ulcers, and migraine headaches. Rather, recognize that you are a member of the fallen, but redeemed and empowered people of God, given a faith that perseveres to the end. Demonstrate that faith by doing the will of God. To please God, translate your convictions into actions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have received us in Jesus Christ. We ask you to embolden us to be your faithful witnesses. Teach us how we might please you more and glorify you in the world by translating our convictions into actions. In Jesus' name, amen.